Well, thanks, Josh, if you're watching, and please keep him and his ministry and his family in prayer. They've got a lot going on, especially this week, but thank you for your prayer and support. So I've noticed this kind of fascinating pattern as I've been listening to people describe why we have so many just massive problems these days. And so this is just me. I've spent most of my life studying the Bible and theology, so I have my own ideas about things. And recently, I've started listening and learning from people I disagree with about how non-Christians talk about evil. And I found this pattern that I'm fascinated by as I've listened to lectures from Yale and Harvard and a lot of New York Times podcasts. So not really theologians or Christians, just thinkers that I have a lot of other disagreements about. But I found this sort of weird pattern as they've answered this question. And it sort of triggered me a little bit, and it made me talk back into my headset a little bit like a crazy person. But here's a pattern, and I wish I had the time to edit down some interviews and play five or six of these interviews that I've heard where I noticed this same pattern, because it just fascinates me. Here's a pattern I found about five times. It starts with an expert, a sociologist, a political pundit, a scientist, describing some of the massive, massive problems our culture faces. So we're talking about the epidemic of loneliness, or the problem of polarization, or the rise of hate, abuse of power, even something like school shootings or gun violence, or the difficulty of just raising well-adjusted kids these days, substance abuse, xenophobia, racism, persecution, oppression. Like, there's a very long, long list of evil in our culture right now. It's the first part of the pattern I've noticed. The second part is very short, a line I've heard from people I never thought I'd hear from. And it's short, but I'll just tell you. First, what I've noticed, there's a description of a problem. We're lonely. We, as a culture, we forgot how to talk to people who are different from us. We don't understand morality. And then the next question is, well, what changed? Why are all these things so much worse now than years ago? And I've heard from the strangest people this throwaway line. It's, things are worse now, and they say something I never guessed. They'll say, because we used to go to church, and then they move on. What they mean by that is, like, here's how it used to be. We as a culture in the U.S., in the West, it was very normal for people to go to church. And when you go to church, you meet people who are different from you. We, as a culture, used to make friends, find peers. We used to have to talk to people that we disagreed with in person. We used to be forced to deal with hardship together. Something like asking for prayer makes us work together. It used to be that you would connect with people on Sundays instead of sitting on your couch or on the side of a soccer field. That's how it used to be. It used to be that we connect with people in person instead of looking at pictures of them on Instagram or something. It used to be that once a week you would talk to people in the pew next to you who are very, very different from you instead of just shouting at them from a TV. That's how it used to be. It used to be that kids would talk to older adults about life and death and how to work together in community. We, for hundreds of years, used to go to church is what that line means. And now, because we don't, we've got lots of problems that we just can't figure out how to solve. Like, that's what makes me lean in when experts say, we've got problems now, we didn't used to have them because we used to go to church. And it's really bizarre because I'm listening to very progressive non-Christians who have no intention of going to church, but they point out the obvious, that we were a better community in our country when we went to church. And there I am, I love church, so I'm listening for the logical step. Let's go back to what worked, but of course not. Here's a pattern. The expert describes a problem, says we used to go to church, and keeps on going to describe how bad things are. And I've listened to a lot of answers. I've not heard much other sorts of hope for the future. What everyone seems to agree on is that what we're doing now isn't working. So this fall, we're talking about rediscovering church. And we're going to look at all of its beauty and a lot of its bumps. We're going to look at this practice that has made communities and families and culture a stronger place as you connect with people, walk through joys and hardship together, and as we find hope in the Lord Christ and as we build faith. Of course, church is more than just a social habit. It's about faith. It's about the gospel. Last week, if you were here, we talked about this provocative promise of Jesus. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, just evil, will not overcome. Jesus has a plan. And Jesus has an idea for pushing back against all the evil that we've gotten so good at describing. And Jesus' plan is this thing called the church, which is a giant mission, right? And I understand all the reasons why we as a culture used to go to church, and now we don't. Like, there are lots of reasons why society has shifted. There are lots of reasons. Some are good, some are bad. There's reasons why there's been reactions against organized religion, and some reasons actually seem pretty good. Like, there are lots of people who don't go to church because we as a culture are more affluent than we were years ago. We don't need people as much. We've got more options to spend our time. I mean, that's the kind of stuff you pray for, right? Blessing and prosperity. Some reasons are terrible. Like, churches are people, and people have hurt people. And there are lots of stories about people who've walked away from organized religion because they've been really hurt by abusive people or broken institutions. Like, all that is very well publicized, and it's true. But the fact is, Jesus doesn't seem to present us with a plan B for resisting the gates of hell. The church remains Jesus' church, and Jesus continues to be building it. So this morning, we're going to talk about the church, and I want you to start to rediscover what Christ is building to resist evil. In the weeks to come, we'll start fleshing out how healthy churches can build the sort of people that, frankly, we don't have enough of in our culture right now. We're going to talk about how churches raise kids with ethics and morals and faith. We're going to talk about how following Jesus in small ways helps us love our neighbors and love each other. And we're going to learn how the Bible says that we're called to be a part of this confusing thing called the church. Today, we're going to start by really simply defining what the Bible means when it uses the word church. You're going to learn a little bit of theology this morning. Basically, Christian theologians have used two buckets to talk about church. The first bucket, you're going to learn a theological term. It's called the visible church. The visible church. What's a visible church? Well, you could guess. It's the people you see. The big gathering. The people who raise their hands say, yes, I am a Christian, and you can look at their hands in the air and identify them. This is the people who profess faith in Christ and say that they're following him. That's the visible church. It's the big group. So when Paul writes letters, you can flip through the Bible, you could find Paul just writing to the people in cities. So 1 Corinthians, the church of God who are in Corinth, or the church of the Thessalonians, or Philemon, writes this letter to Philemon and Athea and Archelaus and to the church in your house. In other words, church is just the people. They're in a building, they're in an audience. When they take the poll, they check off Christian. They're acting generally like the Ten Commandments tell us to. That's the visible church. It's a big group, and we need to recognize this. Paul could have written to the true believers, or it could have written to the adults who have professed faith and are members in good standing with the church at 1 Corinthians, or, you know, to the people representing Jesus without hypocrisy. He could have written, as they say in Philly, to the real ones, but nope. Basically, if you're there and you're in a Christian group, that's the visible church. I'm going to go into the theological weeds a little bit more. One of the teachings specific to the Reformed tradition is that the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It basically means in Greek, called out ones, gathering. The Reformed tradition, not every Christian believes this, but we say that church is just an English word for what we see starting all the way back in the Old Testament. In other words, Israel, Abraham, Moses, New Testament, basically the same thing. So we take verses like Deuteronomy 4, verse 10, where God commands Moses to gather. It's in the Greek translation. It's the same root word as ekklesia. If it helps, like ecclesiastical, same word. It's literally, church the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me, so fear God all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so. So again, really specific to the Reformed faith, we say that that looks a lot like church. And I don't want to bash other traditions, maybe some other day, but a lot of other traditions look at Pentecost as a like beginning of church. So God had Israel, and then he decides to totally redo things. And if you're a Baptist, non-denominational, whatever, I'm not going to argue with you. I just want you to point out or to know that for the Reformed faith, we see us, the church, as being a steady part of God's gathering people over time, keeping his promises. So you'll catch me saying the church is 8,000 years old. Some people say 2,000. Like, that's really the only difference. But for us, think about this. In the Old Testament, there was a sign given by God that people were joining the public people of God. Do you know what the sign was? Circumcision. Yeah. So in the Old Testament, if you're an infant boy born in Israel and limited to just boys, they got a visible sign that God made promises to God's people, and they were now part of God's people. And the Reformed faith, and you know, there's reason to disagree with this, but we see circumcision as a promise that Christ fulfilled in baptism. So that's why we baptize infants and think the way we do about baptism. Baptism has bigger promises than circumcision. It's more inclusive for obvious reasons. Circumcision was only for about half the baby demographic. Baptism includes everybody, but it has the same effect as circumcision. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. And for us, baptism says that you are now part of the visible people of God. Welcome, Christopher. So when we baptize baby Christopher, we're saying, welcome to the visible church that goes all the way back to Abraham. If you were born in an ancient Israelite home, it's the same thing. It means your family. And I'm saying this in part because I think sometimes I get contacted by folks from other traditions and say, you know, we really want to have our child baptized, but we have no intention of being part of any church. And we won't do it. I have to say, look, this is about community. If you want to have a party for your kid, go get a pony. That's fun. Babies are great. Have a good time. But baptism isn't saying, congratulations, you're a baby. It's saying this is a child, this adult belongs to this family, to the people of God. And it doesn't mean an awful lot more than that. You can read the Old Testament. Circumcision doesn't mean you're saved. It doesn't mean you're a believer. There are Hebrew heroes and villains in that group. But it does mean this, that they belong to the community, that God has made promises to this community. I'm saying this because you just need to appreciate. I think we would be less rocked by current events if we understood how big the Church of God is. It's been around for a really long time. It's going to keep going, and it's huge. Like, the Apostle Paul uses this metaphor in 1 Corinthians 12, one of the most famous ones. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 and 15. Paul says, just as a human body has many parts, but its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. It's a very familiar metaphor. If you've been in church for a while, you may have heard a sermon on this passage. I've given sermons on this passage. And most pastors, when they preach on this, the speaker thinks that we is describing people in a local church. So you've heard messages like this. This passage is about a local church, like this one, where you, Goshen Church, you're like a body with different parts. We've got some of you are gifted and you're changing diapers. Some of you bang this drum thing over here, and the application is, you just don't look down on each other. because you're different. Don't pretend to be better. We need each other. Follow Christ in a local church, which is true. But I've been thinking a lot about this. I don't think Paul is talking about a local church here. I'm convinced that when the Apostle Paul talks about the body of Christ, I think he's talking about the visible, global, universal, 8,000-year-old church. It starts here. He's writing a letter, right, from somewhere to somewhere, right? So he's not sitting preaching in a church. He's sitting in one church, writing to another church, and when he says us, it's not you, it's not me, it's we're in two different places. I think he's talking about the church. This is what we need to know. The visible church isn't just modern times, it's ancient to future. It's definitely not just America. Like, we make most of the noise, but if you crunch the numbers, most Christians are not in the U.S. And I think what Paul is saying, that most of us don't realize how big and how very, very different God's church is. The global church is like the human body. Parts are very different. Traditions are drastically different. Where Josh is worshiping this morning and where we're worshiping this morning, very, very different services. And I think Paul's addressing is that church people, and I'll fess up, pastors, can spend too much time trash-talking other local churches, because when it comes down to it, we think we're the head. And Paul says, you all need to know Jesus is the head, and the local church in all of its different forms are different, and they look different across the globe and across time. And we don't realize this, so we don't do what Paul says, so conservative churches bash liberal churches. Happy, clappy churches bash traditional churches. Funeral music services bash rock services. And this is in our country. Like, there are so many ways that people have followed the head across time and across the globe, and styles matter. But Paul says, look, you could be the best hand in the whole world, but if you had a body that looks exactly like you, that'd be handicapped. If every group of Christians did and looked like yours, if we didn't value other people like the body values body parts, like, you would be messed up. If every part of your body is a hand, you would be disabled and you'd look weird, right? Jesus is the head, and we're all better off listening to him instead of knocking other churches, because God will work it out, Paul seems to say. And that's the visible church. And I think you become more stable and confident when you realize that God is building a church over time across the globe. And this is Jesus' plan for resisting evil. Jesus said this about the church. You, church, are the light of the world. A city, a town built on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, I think we all know that the visible church has some blinding issues. We've got a bad reputation for a lot of reasons. But I think we also have to celebrate that this promise comes true. I think we just got to pause and admit that the influence of Christ Church has been staggering. I've learned a lot from a Tom Holland. He's a historian. He wrote this book called Dominion. He hosts the Rest is History podcast. But he wrote this giant book about how Christianity has influenced Western civilization. And I'm still processing it, but he uses a lot of academic history to try and demonstrate that, you know, we don't think about this, but when the church started, okay, you got me. What I mean is after Christ, when it started in the Roman culture, Greek civilization, there are lots of gods. He points out, I know this, but you can find Greek and Roman statues and monuments. There were lots of stories floating around about gods becoming man and man becoming gods. Like, Jesus wasn't that special in that respect. There's lots of gods floating around Greco-Roman culture. But all the other stories had something in common. He says that all the stories of Greek and Roman deities were about the powerful and the privileged. It was the strongest people who got elevated. The privileged got voices. All the gods in the pantheon were privileged. The Roman gods, he says, they used people like toys. They did what they want. They got what they want. And Tom Holland points out that for Greek and Roman civilization, they were headed for a trajectory at the start of Western civilization. Worshippers were like the heroes. So the government, society, culture, he says, it was all characterized by being like those Greek gods, by abusing the weak, by pursuing power themselves, just abusing and hurting people for their own benefit, and no one really thought much was wrong with it. And then he points out, historically out of nowhere, comes a very, very different story. It had things in common. There was a god who became man, but the symbol was a cross. Not a flex, not a story about might or privilege or power. He says that the story of Christianity, even its symbol, like this is a symbol of humiliation. This is a symbol behind me that the most powerful being in the world cares about those who are suffering. That God cares about the fallen, the vulnerable. People who feel abandoned by God and people know what it's like to be the Son of God on the cross. And that's the symbol of Christianity. The cross says that God cares and answers about not just strong and powerful, but about people who are desperate and weak and in their worst spots. And Tom Holland makes this argument, and you have to read his book. I got questions, but what he says is that as Christianity influenced the West, the values that we just take for granted are deeply influenced by the church. So the first hospitals, the first orphanages, the first nursing homes in history were invented by Christians who say, look, if Jesus was humble and God cared for him, maybe we should care for the most vulnerable. Maybe weak people are still important instead of doing what we were doing, which was only really caring about the privileged. Maybe might doesn't always make right. Maybe we should love our enemies. And in the earliest parts of the Christian church, for all of its faults, it drastically changed Western civilization in ways that we take for granted. This is the whole argument. And he points out things like, you know, even now, right, things seem so messed up. But even now that we talk about the demise of Christianity in the West, like we used to go to church. All right, so most of our, you ever think about this? Most of our most heated political discourse, right? The arguments, the fights, the battles that go on, most of it's about a simple question. How do we help weak people the most? I'm not really into politics a lot, but on one level he points out that the big raging debates in Western country is answering the same question. How do we help vulnerable people? Do they need freedom and responsibility? Or do we help vulnerable people by giving them resources and benefits? Like very different approaches, but the same question. How do we help vulnerable people? A very different question that used to be asked. Do vulnerable people need training wheels and a push, or do we get out of the way? That's like the whole political system summarized charitably, I guess. It seems so toxic until you realize that other cultures are trying to solve different problems, right? And I'm aware, of course, how messy and broken power is, and leaders are insincere and corrupt and greedy, and all that's true. But I think in the West, we're all asking the same question. How do we help powerless people get ahead? And you might not think that's unique until you start studying the political arguments of other times or other countries, even right now. Like, you go to a country that was never part of Christendom, never were majority Christian, and they're having very, very, very different political questions and answers going on these days. And some of us just assume that all modern people think the same, and then they go to places where there are just gross human rights violations, and we get shocked that no one seems to care, because in some way, the church influenced the West, and just the water that we all swim in and don't always recognize it. Tom Holland says, and again, I gotta process the argument more, but he says the reason why we're surprised with human rights violations in other countries is because we just totally forgot that what we value is, well, owes a debt to Christianity. That's what the church did. The early church, after Christ, said, we gotta help weak, sick, hurting people. And it changed the world. It's a big group. Like right now, alive today, this Sunday, are about 2.38 Christians. Most of them are outside the U.S., and that's not even counting the billions and billions of people who were generations before us or generations to come. Like, that's the visible church. And I think you become a little bit more calm and steady if you realize that you're part of that. And our mission is to be the light of the world. Like, what do you do with that? I think nothing but just joining it. To realize how big God's people are, tribes and language and countries. Like, Jesus is building something beautiful. So I think this calls us to look at what God's doing and join his work to make a difference together with the people he's called out here and all over the world. That is the visible church. Now, of course, as big as the impact and value and mission of the visible church has been, there's lots of problems, right? There are well-publicized reasons why most of Western culture can say, we used to go to church. Or for me, the thing I just, you know, we talk about a lot of scandalous things, but for me, the thing I can't process is that most wars you read about in history, at least in the West, are between Christians. You read stories about like World War I and II where everyone took a break on Christmas to celebrate Jesus' birthday. Like both sides, like, hey, we're going to stop killing each other for a minute. It's Jesus' birthday, people. Like, it's so weird. Or what I can't figure out is, so visible church professing Christians, right now the big violence on our screens, 80% of the people in Ukraine profess Christ. That's a big number. Then Russia, the other side, President Putin wears a cross. He talks about his Christian baptism as being one of the most meaningful days of his life. And I just can't put my head around that. Why are so many people who profess Christ so messed up? This is a problem with the visible church. People have always been people. And as long as there's been a visible church, you've got people who are insincere. People who say one thing and do something really different. I mean, even in the Bible, or the covenant of circumcision, right? Circumcision says this person belongs to God, has a mark of the covenant, they should be following God, but like, if you ever read the Old Testament, and it's a scary book, you start going, wait, did anybody like actually follow God here? Like, the most proud villains of the Old Testament were people who received the sign of the covenant, and they were said to be God's people, but didn't follow him. So for thousands of years, theologians have said, okay, this can be a quiz. There's the visible church. People say, I am a Christian. And then anyone want to guess the other category? Visible church and the, oh man, you guys are sharp. This is so good. The invisible church, right? And it's called invisible not because people have like invisibility cloaks from Harry Potter or something. It's invisible because you can't see what's going on the inside of people. Here's the thing. You should know what you don't know. And you don't know what's going on inside of people's hearts. Frankly, let's be real, we don't even know what's going on in our own hearts half the time. And it's not just you. Like, this isn't a brand new thing. Okay, next trivia question. Jesus had how many disciples? 12, really? Like, that's visible. You know the story. Jesus, pretty good leader. Disciples, pretty good group. And one out of 12, right? So you got the visible 12, and one of them wasn't real. Like, he was in the group for the friends or the power or the money or prestige. Who knows why Judas is in that group? But his heart was unchanged. So the visible group of the disciples is 12. The invisible church for the 12 disciples was, well, not more than 11, and no one could tell except God. And Jesus isn't the only one to see that. I had 6 verses of like individuals in the New Testament. I'm just going to give you 2 other texts for the sake of time. Paul gives this warning to these elders in Ephesians that after his departure, here's what he says, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Wolf, a pretty violent metaphor. There will be horrible, abusive, destructive people, and not sparing the flock. And here's the thing that keeps me up at night. From among your own selves will arise people speaking perverse things. It's where, you know, I camp on now. You get what that's saying, right? Like, visible church, some people are going to mess things up. Or Jesus warns against false prophets who came to you in sheep clothing, so they look great, but inwardly, invisible, they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Like, within the visible church, within this large, multi-billion group of people who claim to be believing and trusting, there's something you can't see. They're believers and unbelievers, and you really can't tell by looking at them. And it's always been this way. This isn't a new phenomenon. Jesus' warnings were absolutely right. You could read history. My opinion is my opinion. I think the biggest threat to God's church has never been the outside. It's never been atheism or whatever. I think it's always been abuse inside. Like, think about the damage that the scandals that have rocked the Christian church have called. Or, without even just naming them, it has just really hurt people. Or think about all the abuse of power, wolves. Jesus doesn't use nice words to describe people who build their own agendas and platforms and power instead of following the head, Jesus. Think about all the people who've gotten run over along the way. Think about the church members who dress up for years on Sundays, but we're committing horrible sins on the weekdays. Like, what do we do with that? Like, Jesus says, beware. And I wish we were better at it. Beware of people, part of a church, who look good, but they're really just trying to serve themselves, and people get hurt. That's one of the reasons why churches like ours have very complicated polity and governance and shared accountability, because Jesus calls us to beware. So we have to be careful about leaders and influences and systems to prevent abuse and promote accountability. That's just the world we live in. But what do we do with the fact that we've got a big group of people who claim to be Christian, and not everyone, Jesus says, who says, Lord, Lord, we'll be going to heaven? What do we do with this? So much harm has been done by Christians acting not in faith, but in bad faith. So silly me, I was going to just wrap up this message by answering the question as a conclusion. And I started, and I don't like ending sermons like this, but I had another 20 minutes to answer this question, and I decided not to do it right now. Again, I don't normally just, because what I learned trying to answer this question was fascinating, and I'll be honest, I was surprised what the Bible said about this. And I learned some things that I think could really help, not just institutions, but help people. So I'm going to come back to this next week and try and give you some of what I found in Scripture about how to act as people, how to act in a proactive, godly way. And you have to deal with the sort of awful fact that not every professing Christian is following Christ. So again, I'm sorry, we're going to talk about this next week for a long time, but for right now, I don't want to distract from the big picture. Here's what today's message is about. It's about baptism. You're about something bigger than yourself. You're part of a family, a body given by Jesus the power to do the sorts of things that God has called us to do. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism. So our call is to follow this one God, our Father, of all, who is over all, so lots of people, lots of time, lots of personalities in this. But God works through it all and in it all. So Father, I pray that as we, your gathered people, the church, come together, may we praise the Father, may we praise the Son, may we praise the Spirit, three in one. Father, may you teach us to love each other. May you give us humility. I pray for your global church, for people around us and far away from us who worship, act, and think very different from us at times. I thank you that we are one small part of this grand body that you're building to overcome evil. May we work together. May we love each other. And can you make us more like your Son? Father, help us to follow you in the invisible ways. Help us to have character when no one is watching. And may we trust your Son, Jesus, in all things. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.